Hey, good morning. You know, for those of you that don't know me, my name is Steve, and I'm one of the pastors here. And before we get into our message in Titus, I am going to just make a brief announcement about, like, masks. Because nobody wants to hear about masks, and if you don't want to hear about it, trust me, I don't want to talk about it. But it's one of those things that we have to talk about. You know, a couple weeks ago, we talked about that group of people that I know some of you are here, where you are, like, really deeply and kind of emotionally and spiritually impacted around the whole idea of masks, to the point where it was getting in your way of the worship with your worship with the Lord. It was getting in your way of even being able to attend here. And so we had asked you guys to come and talk to us if you needed us to just kind of, like, grant you permission to not have to wear your mask when you're in here, because we don't want your mask to be a barrier between you and your worship with the Lord. You know, I hope you understand that our desire in doing that, as we wrestle through it with elders, is we're trying to balance out the idea of, like, what God calls us to as his people, and then seeking just to love individuals well. Like, and our goal has just been to love you well in that. And one of the things we realized is that it might be, like, as sad as this is to me, I understand it to be true. Like, it might be really, really intimidating if you're in that spot where you're being really deeply impacted by the mask situation. It might be too intimidating to come talk to us. Like, I just want to lift a burden, and maybe I don't want and restore some freedom to you if you're one of those people this morning that if out of obedience to the Lord, you feel like you can't wear a mask here because of all the stuff that's going on in your heart and mind and spirit, we just want you to grant you the permission to, like, be able to take that off when you need to. You know, that being said, you know, we've not only sought to love people well here, but we also want to lead you all well here. You know, when God calls us as his people to represent him well in this world, he calls us as his people to, like, love our neighbor around us and to demonstrate care for those around us and to, like, be engaged in good deeds. And so we've talked a lot about how God calls us to, like, honor the government above us as we represent Jesus. He calls us to do that. And so for the rest of you here that don't kind of fit into that group of people that I just mentioned, the rest of us here, I want to just challenge you to continue to honor the government that God has placed over us, because that's what Jesus calls us to do. You know, and as we do that together, you know, I would ask one thing. I was thinking about this in Hebrews 13:17. It talks about the need for the church to follow and respect the leadership of their elders and pastors in a church. And then it says this, it says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, because this would be unprofitable for you, you know? And as we navigate this together, know, like, it's not easy, and nobody likes it, but let's not let our politics and our preferences and our comfort and all of those things, like, take a greater place in our heart than just obedience to the Lord and seeking to represent him in this world. And I would just ask, for my sake and the sake of the other elders, is let us do this with joy and not with grief, right? Like, for that would be unprofitable to you. All right. That being said, let's move into the book of Titus. As Eric already mentioned at the beginning of the service, we are in Titus. And last week, I only got through one verse. And why are you laughing? And people thought that I would, multiple people talked to me. They thought that I was just going to skip over the rest of the verses and move on. And I'm not going to skip over the rest of the verses and move on, as tempting as that might have been to do that. So we're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5 this morning, specifically like Paul's instruction to Titus of how to challenge the younger women of the church. You know, what we looked at last week was how our culture today has lost sight of. I feel really loud. Am I really loud to all of you? Can you turn me down just a little bit? I feel like our culture today has lost sight of, like, what it means to be human. And we talked at length about this last week, how like we separate our person from our body, and we're these fragmented people that are alienated from ourselves, and we've kind of lost our way in this world. And one of the things I talked about last week is how in the beauty of the gospel, like, God brings significant healing to us, and he wants us to be unified, like, people with integrity and wholeness in all of our being, like, mind and body and spirit. You know, as we get into as we get into this idea of the instructions to younger women, I recognize this morning is a controversial morning, and I think that's why everybody laughed. It's a controversial morning where we all come to it with well, maybe not all of us, but many of us come to it with all sorts of presupposition and baggage and hurts that we've had. I get all of that, right? Like, I get all of that. And I'm going to try to speak really, really carefully this morning as I address the issues that are in our text, because there's probably not an issue in the text that is more, like, volatile than probably this one. But it's something that God's Word speaks to, and so I'm going to speak it, because that's what we're committed to here is communicating God's Word. I would just ask you a couple things, like, regardless of where you come from as we talk through these things. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, as soon as I read the text, you'll be like, oh, now I know what he's talking about. So you can jump in, read 4 and 5. You'll know what I'm talking about. But I would just ask you a couple things. One, consider these things, like, have a spirit of teachability so that we can learn from God's Word, and then take them to the Scriptures yourself. Take what I say to the Scriptures yourself to see if it's true. Like, genuinely and deeply consider it. Second thing I would ask you this morning is that please don't put words in my mouth that I haven't said, right? Please don't do that. Like, this is one of those topics where we tend to, like, hear through these lenses. And so I might say one thing and somebody hears, like, completely a different thing. I'm going to try to be a careful speaker. Please try to be a careful listener, right? And then as we go into these things as well, too, like, know that I've got 32 minutes, it looks like, to address these things. And I'm sure I'm going to solve all the problems of modern society and the relationships of men and women in 32 minutes. But in the outside chance that I don't. Just let this be a beginning of a discussion, like, not the end of it, right? Like, my hope is that we would just kind of get a glimpse of what God has for us as men and women, that and get a restored sense of hope that through Jesus Christ we can enter into those things once again and begin that journey. But it's a journey. Like, Rachel and I have been married for 30 years, and we're still on the journey of figuring these things out. And so we're all at different places in our journey. So please just let it be the beginning of our conversation and not just the end. You know, as we get into this topic, though, like, I just think it'd be helpful for us to remember what God had for us in those early days in the garden. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the story of the Bible starts with the original man and woman in the Garden of Eden. And there what we see is that God created man and woman equally, and he called them with significant purpose, and he entered into relationship with them. As we move into chapter 2, we see that God's good creation that was beautiful and perfect and good in so many ways was not good. God declared that his creation was incomplete, and it was not good because there was no counterpart to Adam. There was no counterpart to man in the garden. You can read this all in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It's the beginning of the Bible. And then it wasn't until, like, God created Eve that in a sense, as the story plays out, the crowning point of God's creation, that God's creation finally was, like, good and complete and full. You know, in fact, I think it's such a beautiful thing that the first human words ever recorded are in Genesis chapter 2. And they come to us in the shape of either poetry or a song. And it's the celebration by Adam of the creation of woman. He says, like, oh, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Like, he finally, there's a counterpart to me that's like me. You know, it's such a beautiful thing that, like, from the very beginning of the Scriptures, this picture of the relationship between a man and woman in that first marriage was one of complete transparency and trust and openness and joy and beauty. I think that's why it's captured in poetry. And that Eve was created not identical to Adam, but equal and different from Adam. She was his counterpart, and thus creation was completed. Finally good. You know, the problem was is that they didn't last very long. Through the enemy's deception, through Adam's passivity, and a bunch of other things that transpired, like, humanity rebelled against God. And as like that rebellion took root in their hearts, like it created separation and distrust and competition and conflict. This beautiful, unified, one flesh relationship now became this place of struggle and blame and shame, and the transparency they had before each other was now like shame and covered. The reason why I think that this is important for us to hear this, and I already mentioned this, is that through Jesus Christ, like God wants to bring healing not just to us as individuals, but he wants to bring healing to our marriages, he wants to bring healing to our churches, and Jesus Christ opens the way back to that. And as we get into, and it's really, really important, because when we get into like ethical sections like this in the scriptures, it's important for us to realize that these aren't just arbitrary rules. These are God revealing to us like his design and the way back to what we've lost. And so, you know, if there's anything I want to just communicate to you this morning, is just the beauty of God's plan, that in Jesus Christ, he allows us this way back to what we've lost in the garden. And that's what Titus 2 verses 4 and 5 are really all about. It's seeing the way back. You know, why don't you... why don't we stand together? I'm going to read Titus. I'm just going to read Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 this morning, just for the sake of time, even though I'd like to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to read Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored." Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you that it gives life, and it shows us the way back to relationship with you and restoration in our relationships with each other. And I would just ask that you would help me to honor your word today and not dishonor it in the way that I speak, and that you would empower me with your spirit to serve your people well this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into this text in verse 4, we just read in verse 3 how the older women are to instruct the younger women, and it says that they may encourage them. You know, from the very outset of this text, like there's this assumption that you younger ladies in the congregation, and that all of us, it's something that God would want for all of us, would have a spirit of teachability about us, that we would be able to receive instruction. You know, so if, from the very get-go, let me just like submit to you, like let's seek to have a spirit of instruction. In fact, it's interesting, that word sensible that I read, I think the ESV reads self-controlled. The word sensible means... to have like a disciplined mind that leads to a self-controlled life. It's not just about behavior, but it's about the thinking that drives the behavior. That's why the New American Standard translates it sensible, because it has this idea of thinking wrapped in with it. And the word encourage, or I think ESV reads train, is actually part of that same word family. It's a verb that means the same thing. It basically means to call to your senses, or to wake up, or to be awakened or enlivened to something. It's not just like academic instruction. What Paul's saying is like, man, church, like sometimes we need to be awakened to the realities of what God has for us. We need to be brought back to our senses. And that's what, in this text, Paul's telling the older women to do for the young women, that they may bring them back to their senses and awaken them and enliven them to the realities of what God has for them. And as we look at the instructions, they come to us in, there's seven instructions that Titus is to have the older women instruct the younger women in. And the first six of them come to us in couplets. They're kind of paired together. And the first one has to do, ladies, with your heart. It speaks about, it's your heart in Titus 2, verse 4. He says, the first couplet of instruction to the young women is that they would love their husbands and that they would love their children, that the gospel truths that these older ladies would speak into your life would enliven you to this affection being directed towards your family. Now, it seems like a really weird like thing that you would have to have instruction to love your husband and kids, because that seems like, you know, right? Is there something about that that just doesn't You know, I think if we start to think about it, and if you've been married at all for any length of time, you realize, like, oh, it's probably not quite as easy as we make it out to be. Like, how do you, like, love your husband well, right? How do you, like, communicate to him in a way that he feels like your love for him? How do you seek to, like, cultivate his relationship with the Lord and walk with him and encourage him to pursue Jesus? How do you respond to him when he doesn't meet your expectations? Anybody ever struggle with any of these things, ladies? When your husband's arrogant and not self-reflective, how do you respond, right? Like, I mean, that's really where the rubber hits the road. What about when your husband sins against you? Or when he betrays your trust? Or when he completely lets you down or makes you feel belittled? Or, like, with your kids. Like, sometimes, like, we've had four kids, and, like, thankfully they're all, like, grown, and Rachel and I are empty nesters now, not old, empty nesters. But, like, sometimes, ladies, we've walked this with Rachel, and I have walked this, like, it just never ends. Your kids are just always puking and pooping and ungrateful and disrespectful. Right? Yeah, they still do that. I mean, and you think about it, the reality is, sometimes it's hard to love your children well in those moments. And what Paul is saying, and I think this young lady, please listen to this. I think what Paul is telling us here that's just so important for us to hear is that in those moments when it's hard to love your husband and it's hard to love your children, you not only need the empathy of a peer, but you need the wisdom of someone else who has gone before you and walked in that path that can speak into your life. Like, we need wisdom and instruction in those moments, not just empathy. Paul's like, man, older ladies, be in relationship with the younger ladies so you can like enliven them to the realities of what it means to love your husbands well and to love your children well so that your affections can be directed towards them. You know, as we navigate through this text, like the fact that he starts with husbands and children, you know, tips his hand. He's speaking to young married people in the room, young married women in the room. And I want to just take a moment to step outside of that and speak to you singles. Because not everybody is called to be married. Like Paul talks about how some people are called to remain single. And so I don't want you to think that you're like a second-class citizen here at Creekside if you're not married and that you're really not really a man or a woman or really a good Christian until you're married. That's like absolutely not true. You know, this idea of our affections, like your affections being directed towards your family, like points to another truth that Paul talks about when he talks to single people. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I have the reference here. We don't have time to turn there this morning. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's talking to single people, and he says, like, hey, like, it's great for you to be single because you have less concerns. You don't have to be concerned about the things of your wife or your spouse. Your affections don't have to be divided. What he's saying is that you should be using your singleness to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord, is what he says. You know, so if you're a single person here this morning, just know that, like, that when you get married, like, some of your affections are going to change. But right now, you're in this place of freedom and opportunity and the opportunity to be single-minded on something. Like show all the entire church of God and the kingdoms of this world what a single person whose mind is fully devoted to the Lord would look like. Because your interests aren't divided, because your affections don't have to be directed anywhere else. And so the challenge to you single folks is not to just like squander your singleness on more hobbies and more like video games and more Instagram scrolling or whatever it might be, but like focus your singleness for the sake of the gospel here at Creekside, in our community and around the world, because you have opportunity that none of us married folk have. That being said, let's move to the second couplet. The first couplet was that your affections, your heart would be directed towards your family, young ladies. The second couplet has to do with our head. Look what it says in verse, I guess we're in verse 5 now. To be sensible and pure is the couplet that we have. And that word sensible is the one that we've talked about again and again. It's that idea of having a disciplined mind that leads to a self-controlled life, that your life is being directed not by your passions and not by your emotions and not by how you feel, as deeply as those things may be, but that your life is being directed by sound thinking. That you're taking in the truths of God's word, that you're like evaluating your life upon it, that you're submitting yourself to it, and that you're seeking to bring your heart and your emotions and everything like in unity under what God has revealed, and that you live sensibly. You know, I talked to Rachel about this, if I could use her as an example, because she is a great example of how to do this. Because for those of you that know Rachel very well, or don't know her very well, she is... I don't know how to express this, but like her emotions are always just barely beneath the surface. Like, she's somebody that's quick to tears and quick to show affection and quick to empathize with people. Like, God's gifted her that in a very, very beautiful way that I just like love about her. But it comes with a danger. And like, why are you guys laughing? It's my wife you're laughing at. I just want you to know. You can laugh at me, but no, it comes with a danger, because it's so easy. Like, and when she was, like, she told me this, that from early age, she was meditating on a scripture that I'm going to bring up that we've already talked about, even in the early days of our marriage, because it was so hard for her to, like, walk that path of sensibility when all of her emotions were kind of, like, boiling over on top of her. You know, one of the verses that she meditated on in those years, and I brought it up when we talked to the men about this. It's in Proverbs 25, verse 28, and it says this. I think I have it up there. Maybe I don't. If I don't have it, I will read it to you. Oh, there it is. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man or woman who has no control over their spirit. Like, if you're just kind of being blown around by your passions and emotions and everything, and you're not able to kind of ground those in the truth of the gospel and the truth of the scripture, like, you're vulnerable to attack from all sorts of different ways. What I said when I spoke to the men about this a couple of weeks ago is that our emotions are great servants, but they're terrible masters. Our emotions are great servants, but terrible masters. And what Paul says is, young ladies, you should be sensible, letting the truth of God's word govern your life, and pure. Like, walking in a life of consecrated obedience to the Lord that flows out of that. You know, how desperately our world needs to see women who, like, think well and live, like, obedient to the Lord and because of that. The third pairing that we're looking at this morning speaks to your hands about your priorities and your influence and your impact. It says this in verse 5 again, to be sensible, pure, and then he pairs these two things, workers at home and kind. So I know a lot of people are questioning that expression. What does Paul mean when he says workers at home? You know, and this is one of those verses where I think there's been really like careless like use of the scriptures, where the scriptures have been wielded more to like perpetuate the problems that are a rebellion against God caused in the garden rather than to bring healing to them. You know, a lot of people think that, oh, that workers at home expression means that it is wrong for a woman to have a job outside their home. I mean, I'm sure many of you have heard that. Well, I just want to submit to you this morning that what Paul's talking about isn't about the place where you work. Because as you look at the pages of Scripture, there's these example after example, example of women who have influence outside of their home, and they work outside of their home. Proverbs 31 is a primary example of that, where this excellent wife is being celebrated. What it's talking about, though, is your priority. That if you're married and if you have children, like, one of the priorities and responsibilities and stewardships that God gives you, ladies, is for the care of your home. Your priority should be, I am going to do what I do for the benefit of my family and my home, and letting it be a place where my husband and my children can flourish and thrive, and where I can minister to others. It's about your priorities, not about the place at which you work, because it's very possible to be a stay-at-home mom and not be a worker at home, right? Just to squander your time away doing whatever, or just be like cultivating something to like bring glory to yourself instead of ministry to other people. And it's possible to be a worker outside the home and be doing it for the benefit and good of your family so that your family can flourish and thrive. Now, so it's a really hard one just so they can make a black and white rule, but it's interesting when it's paired together with that word kind. It says workers at home and kind. I don't know about you, but when I read kind, I just think like nice. Like you should be nice, right? Like it's not what it's talking about. The word is actually like goodness. It has this idea, and the reason why it's translated kindness because it impacts other people. What it's saying is that you ladies should be good in your character and beneficial in your effect is what the word means. Good in your character and beneficial in your effect so that when you put your hands to something as an expression of who you are, that you're putting your hands to things that are good and that bless others around you. What Paul is saying, ladies, is like, you have this stewardship entrusted to you where you have incredible influence over these, the most precious thing that God could entrust with you, with your children and your home. And one of the things God calls you to is in the midst of all of the other responsibilities you have is to make a focus on cultivating your home so that it could be a blessing and benefit and demonstrate grace to those around you. To be workers at home and kind. You know, the last one kind of stands out on its own. It doesn't have a pairing. And this is where, if I haven't tipped over any sacred cultural cows yet, this is where I run full into the side of it, right? It says this in verse 5, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind. And then it says this, being subject to their own husbands. What? All right, let me just pause here for a second. Let me just tell you a couple things that Paul is not saying in these verses before we go in. And this is where I want you to listen really carefully. What Paul is not saying, and what he's not doing here, is he's not establishing a general principle over all of society where all women have to live in subjection to all men. That is not what he's doing. And a lot of people use that, like, oh, like if you're a woman, you could have a job like being a manager of or a bookkeeper because you're just dealing with like numbers, but you couldn't supervise anybody, right? Like, that's not what it's talking about. Anybody uses it that way, it's just completely abusing the scriptures. Paul's really careful about what he says. He says, be subject to your own husbands. What he's saying is that in the context of a family, like God has a unique way for you to live with your husband that's different than all the other men that you live with. You don't live with them, I hope, but you know what I mean. Little slip there. Like he's specifically limiting what he's with this, these instructions to like the context of the family. And we'll talk about what that looks like in just a minute. The other thing, and I'm going to see, because I thought I had three things, and I'm only coming up with two in my mind right now. Let me see. The third thing that he talks about is that these verses aren't saying that wives are to be subjugated by their husbands. I would think this would go without saying. But he's not commanding the men to make sure their wives submit. He's not like setting up this thing like, men, you need to assert yourself and establish your dominance in the home. Right? It's not what he's talking about. He's addressing the wives. He's not addressing the husbands. He's saying, wives, like, you have this responsibility before the Lord. And again, we'll look at this in just a minute, what this means and what it doesn't mean. And the responsibility is yours. He's addressing them as equals, like women. Like, here's what God would call you to do in relationship to your husband. Then the third thing, and listen carefully to this too, because it's going to take like an interesting nuance as we play it out in the scriptures. The third thing is that he is not calling you women to do anything that he doesn't call all of us to do. This is really important. And Paul's able just to like drop this one sentence in there and have it work like in the teaching because he's not teaching you guys in 21st century America. But like the place where this is all played out is in Ephesians 5. So let's turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. We're going to spend chapter 4. I don't know, is it Ephesians 5 or 4? My man's kind of scrambled up. Ephesians chapter 4, 5. I actually have 4 on the screen, don't I? I did the same thing last week, and I got myself all confused. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. I don't know how I keep doing those typos. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. We're going to start reading there. And listen to what Paul's instructing the church. These are instructions to the whole church. And he says this. Is everybody there? I want you to be looking in your Bibles. Ephesians 5, 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. His instruction to the church, when he talks about being filled with the Spirit, is it's the opposite of being drunk with wine. What he's saying is that you shouldn't be under the influence of other things, but the thing that should be guiding and controlling your life, you should be under the influence of the Spirit of God. And then he begins to play out what being under the influence of the Spirit of God, which being controlled by the Spirit of God, looks like. And he says this, starting at verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Like, it should look like worship. It should look like ministering God's word to each other. It should look like, you know, praising God and directing our hearts to the Lord. Do you see that there? And then he goes on. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And then verse 21, this is the mic drop moment. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. What Paul is saying is that the Spirit-filled life is a life where we all are called to, like, place ourselves underneath other people. We're all called to view other people as more important than ourselves. We're all called to lay aside our selfish desires and live that way with each other. That's the calling of a Christian. This is a Christian virtue, to be subject to one another. Now, Paul doesn't just stop there, because what we need to understand, what our culture gets so wrong on this, is that he doesn't, like, as he relates that to men and women, like, men and women don't do that thing in the same way, especially in marriage. It looks differently of how you subject yourself to your husband than how your husband subjects himself to you. But you're both called to do the same thing, and you do it in different ways. Because he says it right there, be subject to one another, church. And then he says this, next verse, 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So now he says, wives, there is a unique way in which you do that with your husbands. Now, the interesting thing about it is that word be subject is not even in verse 22. What he's doing is he's borrowing that concept from verse 21. So what it really reads is be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Is that how it ends? In the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Like, he's borrowing that concept of mutual submission, and now he's applying it specifically to you wives. And what he's saying is that the way this Spirit-filled life looks like in your relationship with your husband is different than in your husband's relationship with you. And then he goes on and explains a couple concepts. He's in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Now, this is going to raise a ton of questions. Let me just try to distill it down in simplicity. What he's saying is that your husband in marriage has this God-ordained responsibility to care for you as a family. He has responsibility. He has leadership. Even though this is a nasty word, he has authority. That's what God says. He's telling you, wives know this, that, like, in marriage, like, God has this design for your husband, and he gives your husband to you for good. And your husband has responsibility and leadership and authority in your family. You know, and then what he does is he moves on, and we're going to have to kind of move through this quickly. And in verse 25, he addresses the husbands now. Now listen to what he says to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the way, husbands, that you live in subjection to your wife, the way that you place yourself below her and consider her as more important than yourself, looks a lot like Jesus. You love her just like Christ loved her and gave himself up for her. Now, as we play this out, like, it's super important to realize that this is all, again, the fruit of the Spirit. This is a fruit of the Spirit's work in your life. This has nothing to do with personality types. This has nothing to do with, like, the specifics of, like who can do what. This has everything to do with the posture of your heart towards one another. Like, wives, when Paul says, be subject to your husbands, what he's saying is, like, you need to respect. In fact, that's how he defines it down in verse 33. Let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. You need to have this posture of demeanor, this posture and demeanor of respect and affirmation of God's God of your husband's God-given role and responsibility to care for your family and to lead and to kind of have that authority over your family. That's what God calls you to, ladies, is to have this posture of respect. And how that plays out, it's going to look different. Based on your personality, based on all of those other things. But then husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And let me just speak to you for a minute, because again, in this text, he does the same thing that he did back in Titus, is that none of the position, none of the instruction that's used to define the relationship between the husband and wife is instructed to the husbands. It's instructed to the wives. He tells the wives that God has this like principle of headship in the family. He doesn't tell the husbands that. He's not telling the husbands, make sure they know who's head, right? He says, wives, you have the responsibility and the privilege of being able to like demonstrate something about the beauty of Christ's relationship with his people in the way that you respond to your husband. And then to the husbands, he never tells the husbands again to like assert their authority. In fact, this whole passage turns on its head the whole power structures of the day. Because he addresses each person individually. He doesn't tell the husbands to enforce this. What he says, husbands, these are the exhortations to you. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might nourish her and cherish her and minister God's word to her so that you could present her in all her glory. Read it. It's right there in the text. I'm not making this up. Like, this is not like patriarchy and misogyny. This is not feminism. The world can do both of those things. They're good at that. We've had millennia of that stuff going on. But what we're called to hear is like to live being filled by the Spirit of God and being filled by the Spirit of God in all of our relationships, especially in marriage. Looks a lot like Jesus and his relationship with his people. So if you're hearing either of those other two things that I'm saying, that's not what I'm trying to communicate. God calls us as husbands and wives to be this beautiful reflection of Christ and his church. And through the gospel, he wants to restore us to that, not do away with it. I mean, how many of you wives would want your husbands to love you like Jesus loves you? That's what the teaching of the scriptures are. Right? So if there's something you're like resisting this in your heart, like, and I know there's lots of what if questions. Like, I get it. We live in this messy world. And those questions are important. I just apologize. I don't have time for them today. But husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved your church. And wives, you're to respect and honor and support that leadership of your husband in your home. How you guys play that out is really between you and the Lord. That's at the core of what God's designed marriage. That's what we lost in the garden. Because after the garden, like part of the curse was that there was going to be competition, not like harmony. There was going to be dissonance, distrust, abuse, all of those things, manipulation. But Jesus wants to restore us to something more beautiful. You know, we're out of time, so Jeremy, why don't you come up? But, you know, throughout this text, both in Titus and here in Ephesians, you know, pretty much everywhere I think where it pops up, like these things are tied into the realities of the gospel. Remember back in Titus, all of these ethical sections that we've been looking at the beginning of Titus chapter 2 are all based on that gospel section at the bottom. Because he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to us, right? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age. Like we're to move back into the reign of Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified us to be a people for his own possession. And Paul ends that section to you, young ladies, saying, in order that the word of God may not be dishonored. What a challenge for us. You know, the way we live together as husband and wife can either bring honor and blessing and be a lens through which the world can see the beauty of the gospel, or it can distort it and make it look ugly and corrupt and oppressive. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for you. And wives, respect the leadership of your husbands. You know, if you're still fighting it, like, I get it. Like, this is, we're all on a journey. I want to submit to you, like, to study these things out. But let me just close with this from Mark chapter 10. Because Mark chapter 10, he's talking to his disciples, and he gives us, his disciples, this ethic in which we should live. And he says this. He says, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, we claim to be followers of Jesus. He's the one that gave his life to ransom us. He's the one that calls us to serve and not be served. He's the one that calls us to be a servant and not a lord. This is, you know, our world so desperately in the midst of this confusion and distortion and of everything that we're faced. Like, it begins not with, like, culture wars. It begins, like, let's just, like, start in our families to live these things out. So, Jeremy, why don't you close us? And I'll close us in prayer. You know, we just sang about how God is great, that he deserves all worship and praise and glory. You know, it's interesting what the book of Philippians tells us about, like, why, like, that applies to Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says. Paul writing to the church, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the example of Jesus Christ, who didn't, like, cling to, like, who he was as deity, but was willing to empty himself and take on the form of a bondservant and humble himself to the point of death and even death on a cross. And so just thank you for exalting him above all name and power and glory, and that you bestow on him a name that's above every name. So Father, I just pray as your people that we would look beyond today, look to that day when we see Jesus in all of his glory, and in the time between, I just pray that you would help us to be people who walk in the manner that Jesus walked, that we would have in us the same attitude that was in Jesus, that we would have that deep humility and consider others as more important than ourselves. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.